Bingo, we've got two recording. Well, I love schools ministry. I think that all of you guys are part of an incredible work. The work that you're doing week by week in the public schools around New South Wales and even beyond is incredible work, and it's worthwhile work. As Glenn said, I actually spent 4 years involved in coordinating scripture and the lunchtime groups at a number of high schools on the Central Coast. And also spent some time I'm actually a primary teacher by trade, and also spent a bit of time doing primary school scripture. And kindergarten is awesome, particularly compared to year nine boys. But you know, in recruiting people for the teams that I ran to teach high school scripture, I wanted to be honest with them from the beginning. And so I actually said, look, I want to sign you up for the lion's den of Christian ministry. And I think that's particularly with reference to high school scripture classes. I think that's what it's like. Maybe a little bit less so with primary school, but I know some of the primary schools you're in and some of the kids that are in those schools and some of the tough times that you are having. But it is the lion's den, isn't it? Get an amen, yeah? People are definitely agreeing with that. You get thrown into a classroom with a bunch of 15-year-old boys who do not want to be there, and they want to eat you. Seriously, they are like lions ready to devour their prey, called the scripture teacher, standing there in front of them. And as far as credibility goes, the scripture teacher is not very high on the ladder. The scripture teacher, where are they? Well, we've got the normal school teacher. They're this far on the ladder. Just below them, we've got the casual school teacher. Just below them, we've got the music teacher and their credibility. And all the way below them is the scripture teacher, isn't it? You walk into the class and you do not have credibility. You do not have street cred. You aren't easily accepted because of the message that you're coming in there to bring. Now, as I said before, I used to be a primary school teacher, and I think I've got some pretty good classroom behavioural management techniques that seem to work when I was a casual teacher and a school teacher. But you know what? They were working overtime when I was a scripture teacher, and they were far from effective when I was a scripture teacher. And I've got to tell you one quick story. There was one time I actually had four boys jump out of the window. Four boys jumped out. It was one level up on, like, just one level, ground level in a demountable building. But the class had been wasting time for a lot of the period, and I'd said, look, we're going to finish the work that we're doing before you can go. The bell rings. Everyone hops up, ready to go. Say, no, sit back down. We're here for another couple of minutes. I warned you, da-da-da-da, all those types of things. And four guys remained standing. They started walking towards the door, so I stood in front of the door, and they couldn't get out the door. And they were going to pick on me. I'm a pretty big guy, and they knew they'd lose. Mind you, I know child protection and all those types of things, so I wanted to start swinging, but anyway, those four guys confidently walked across the room and just jumped out the window, and I felt powerless to do anything. If we're on a third story, I think legislation and whatnot says I can do restraint, I can hold them in, but I figured that it was like half a metre out of the window to the ground, and it wasn't the end of the world. And so I kept the rest of the class in until I got every single one of those four boys' names and had the exact name and was confident I had their names, then dismissed the rest of the class, went up to the office and spoke to the lady in the office to follow up on discipline and whatnot. And she said, okay, yeah, what were the four boys' names? I went, yep. She said, oh, yep, usual suspects. Just as I thought, they got followed up, but that's just one thing in a whole line of many things that those guys were a part of. You know, why am I starting off by talking about Christian ministry in our local schools being like a lion's den? Why start there? Why start a conference like this in that place? Well, regardless of whether you're in a primary school as a scripture teacher, in a high school as a scripture teacher, or as a chaplain in either a primary or high school or both, it's pretty easy to lose heart, isn't it? It's pretty easy to lose heart in Christian ministry. You know, it can be a lonely job. You're the odd one out if you're part of the staff room. You're the odd one out just in general. It can be very high pressured. Your heart breaks often as you see the way that kids are living their lives, as you see them reject the gospel, as you see them not even want to hear the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It's heartbreaking stuff, and often it's slow to see results. Yeah, you put in all this work, you have creative lessons, you do things in a way that are interactive and engaging, but they're not engaged. They don't interact. It would be an encouraging thing to actually talk with one another, and we'll have some time for discussion a little bit later on, and just to share and be real with some of the things that you personally find make it easy for you to lose heart. And as you head off into the new year, you may have had a nice summer holiday, you may have been doing some preparation, you may have been getting ready for things, but you know that you're about to take a major shift. You're going to take a major turn, and the year's not necessarily going to be easy. You know, and it's not just easy to lose heart in Christian ministry. It's actually easy, just in general, to lose heart in the Christian life, isn't it? You know, when suffering and hardship comes, and it will come, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. When the troubles and the worries of this world, when they close on in on us. And so there's a big question that I want to put to you, but I want to put this to myself as well. This isn't me speaking to you. What we're going to look at in the Bible, look, if you're not listening, this is something I need to hear. I think we all jump out the window. Is that the best bet? Do you think it'll go off? Eventually. Anyone got a hammer? There we go. So the big question is, how? How do we avoid losing heart in Christian ministry? How do we avoid losing heart in Christian ministry? How is it that we'll keep running? How is it that we will keep going? How is it that after rejection, after rejection, after rejection, difficult time, difficult conversation, problem with a teacher, how is it that you will keep going? How is it that you won't lose heart? And I want you to take a step back as well and not just think of the Christian ministry you're part of in your school, but just your Christian life in general. How is it that you're going to avoid losing heart in Christian ministry and in Christian life? You know, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 mainly. We'll jump around a little bit and look at a number of other verses throughout 2 Corinthians. So grab a Bible out, and there's definitely the 2 Corinthians 4 passage there in front of you. But 2 Corinthians, I think the whole book has a lot to say about reasons for not losing heart. 2 Corinthians, and I think particularly chapter 4, we get some great insights from the Apostle Paul in how to not lose heart, in how to keep in mind that big picture, in how to keep in mind what God is doing in the world and continue. You see, throughout 2 Corinthians, you see some incredible passages of the hardship that Paul goes through. Incredible passages of things that he has to deal with. Yet, he perseveres. He understands something about God and the way he works. He understands something about the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection that means he will persevere. That means he doesn't lose heart, though he could. He doesn't lose heart. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, and in verse 16 there, we've got that little passage there framed by a similar refrain where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. I think chapter 4, one of the big things going on here, indeed the whole of 2 Corinthians, is that Paul wants us to not lose heart. Yes, in Christian ministry, but also in the Christian life. And so in between verse 1 and verse 16 there, I reckon there's at least five reasons. I think there's more. There's at least five things I want to draw to your attention from the passage this morning that I hope will encourage you to not lose heart. I hope I'm not coming here this morning to say anything new to you. I want to remind you of stuff you already know. I want to remind you of some incredible truths, and in particular, five things and five reasons that we are not to lose heart. You see, knowing these things, I think, will enable us to not lose heart. And so whether you're new to school ministry, maybe this is your first year, and you just found out it's a lion's den ministry, and you're packing it. or whether you've been, whether you're one of the legends amongst us who's done it for 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, people who have been doing this for a long time, investing in young people's lives with the gospel. You know, no matter where you are along that spectrum, here this morning, I think this word is a word for all of us. And for all of us, whether we've had hard times yet or not, how to not lose heart when they come, and they will come. And so the first thing that we can know, the first thing on your outline there that we can know is that some will reject the gospel. Some will reject the gospel. You know, we can easily be discouraged by the fruitlessness we see in ministry. We might see another Christian group. We might see another scripture teacher. We might see another chaplain who is having incredible fruit, who is having incredible growth. There's Christian groups in Sydney at some of the schools that are 100, 200 students. We're not talking Christian schools. We're talking government schools where there are hundreds of people who are calling on the name of Jesus, and maybe 100 more who are investigating Jesus. Yet, as much as we might want our scripture classes or our lunchtime groups to be overflowing with people who are accepting the gospel, you know, and I've already spoken to some of you, as doing chaplaincy, it's even harder to see fruit in some ways. You're making an even longer term investment as you invest in the lives of the young people that are in your schools. You know, we want to see fruit through our gospel work, but the fact of the matter is, no matter how clever, no matter how clear, no matter how creative we are, people will still reject the gospel. People will still reject the good news of Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 down to 4, I think it makes it clear that people are going to reject the gospel. And so what I need to say to you so that you don't lose heart is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when people reject the glorious message of Jesus. It is glorious. And there's one of the things we see throughout 2 Corinthians. But people still reject Jesus. People still don't put their trust in Jesus. Don't be surprised. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the gospel is actually veiled to those who are perishing. He's picking up language there that he's used back in chapter 3. And we saw back in chapter 3, there's this picture of the old covenant versus the new covenant. In the old covenant, the glory of God was veiled. But under the new covenant, there's this glorious unveiling where we can see Jesus, where we can be in the presence of God, where we can be in a restored relationship with him permanently. And the new covenant is glorious. But even now, there's people who will still be veiled to the gospel. There's people who will still reject the gospel. There's people who will still turn their backs on the glorious news of Jesus. And so, verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we don't lose heart. What do in that situation? We don't change the gospel. We don't water it down. We don't add things to it. We just set forth the truth plainly. That doesn't mean we're not creative. That doesn't mean we engage in culturally relevant ways. But we set forth the truth plainly. We set forth the truth of Jesus plainly. We don't try and trick people. We don't try and add steak knives to the deal. So it's some sensational deal where you get steak knives or whatever it is that's culturally relevant for your school. You don't try to add something that your audience might be more attracted to. We just keep setting forth Jesus. We just keep setting forth the truth. We keep pointing people to him. And we know that even in that, people will reject him. And that baffles us. Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is incredible. Jesus is altogether good. We are in love with Jesus. Why can't you be in love with Jesus? The truth is, people will reject the gospel. You know, I can remember a particular high school scripture class It was in a drama room, which is a terrible room to have a scripture class. You need desks. I'm sorry. You need a little bit of order when you're the person at the bottom of the food chain coming in there to teach a class about Jesus. Now, this was a particularly terrible day. And you know when just a few kids set off another few kids? And so half of them might be ready to listen, but the other half are not ready to listen, and therefore it's impossible to listen for the half that are ready to listen, yeah? Oh, I can remember this particular lesson that was particularly crazy, and I was pulling out all the classroom management skills and they weren't working. And I was reduced to almost tears. I don't think I was physically crying, but I remember just pausing there and just feeling this great sense of grief and heartbrokenness. It wasn't because I was cranky. It wasn't because of misbehaving students. It wasn't that I was judging them for the way they're living or anything like that. But it was their rejection of the gospel. Heartbreaking. I remember standing there thinking, I'm like down there on the beach. I can see someone drowning. I've swum out there to save you, and you've rejected me. That is what we're going into our schools with. We're going into our schools with the one thing that can save people. The one thing that people can cling to, Jesus, that they will be rescued, that they will be forgiven, that they will be restored to relationship with God their Father. Yet they didn't even realize they were drowning. It was veiled to them. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded them to the glory of Jesus, our beautiful Savior. You know, we're not to be surprised at the rejection of the gospel. It's painful. And it should be painful. It means you pray more. It means you ask God to unveil them so that they won't reject the gospel. But you know what? One of the pictures that you get in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 2, is the way that Isaiah 55 talks about how when God's word comes down from heaven, it doesn't return to him empty. It achieves what he wills and desires it to achieve. And so we know that as God's word goes out, God is achieving what he wants to achieve as his word goes out. And we pray that it would be salvation. But there's times when it's judgment. When it's the hardening of a heart. Where someone has actually been condemned for rejecting the gospel. And so back in chapter 2, look at verse 15. It talks about how, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who have been saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? What's it saying? It's saying that gospel ministers, that's us, people proclaiming the good news of Jesus, are the aroma of Christ. And this aroma comes in two different ways. To those who are perishing, it is the smell of death. It is the stench of death to those people. As they hear the glorious news of Jesus, they reject it. And that is condemnation upon them. But you saw the other thing going on there. We are the aroma of Christ in that to some, those who have been saved, what are we? We're a fine perfume. We're the fragrance of Christ. And so that's not it. The first thing is that some will reject the gospel. Don't be surprised. But the second thing is that some will accept the gospel. Some will see it. Some will taste it. Some will see the beauty of Jesus. And they will trust in him. They will accept his work on the cross on their behalf for them. And they'll become Christian. And I know that there's people here that I'm sure that you're thinking of stories of people who have rejected the gospel and the heartbreak of people you've invested in. But there's probably likewise a whole bunch of stories that you could say of maybe just one kid in a crazy class that came up to you afterwards and wanted to know more. And has now been hooked in with a youth group or a church or something like that. You hear John Dixon. We've all heard of John Dixon, the author. How did he become a Christian? I don't know if you've heard his testimony. He talks about how his scripture teacher became a Christian through his scripture teacher as a 14-year-old kid. And here's this dude who's now an evangelist, who's now writing books, and countless people have been converted through this one dude. I'm guessing there's people in your lives that they may not become John Dixons, they may not become world-renowned, but there are people who will bow their knee to Jesus. who will come to trust in him. You see, as we set forth the truth plainly, verse 2, God will save some. God will cause the aroma of Christ to be a fragrance of life. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, as we preach the message, verse 5, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the ruler of everyone and everything, no matter what background you're from, no matter how much money you've got, no matter what color you are, no matter where you live, we preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything and over everyone. And as we do that, God will shine his light into the hearts of people that will come to know Jesus. God, verse 6, will make the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ known. So lift your hearts and see that not only will people reject the gospel, but God in his infinite goodness, in the ministries you're part of, you may not see it happening every single day or every single year, but people will be saved. People will accept the gospel of Jesus. And so don't be surprised when lives are changed. Don't be shocked. I think it can be easy to be shocked when lives are changed. You know, we see so many young people rejecting the gospel. We see the implications of that in their life. Yet we need to keep praying and we need to keep remembering Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, which says God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God can save the most wretched of wretched 13-year-old boys. God can save anyone through the glorious message of Jesus. You know, as we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, people will bow their knee to his lordship. People will turn and trust. You know, verse 6 there, I reckon you get a bit of a picture of Paul's conversion. I think what we get in verse 6 is more what is normal, that God shines his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But I reckon Paul had that in a more tangible way, didn't he? You see in Paul's conversion, here he goes from being the persecutor of Christians, there when Stephen is stoned, the one who is giving approval to it, the one who is wanting Christians dead and making the most of every opportunity to tell people not to trust Jesus, that man becomes a Christian. He is confronted with the living, risen Jesus, confronted with the light of his glory, and he bows and becomes a Christian and becomes someone who then cannot help but speak of Jesus and how good he is and how if you don't trust him, you will not see life. There's a radical conversion in Paul. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, Paul actually, he says he was the chief of all sinners. He was the Il Capitano of sinners. When it came to the dudes jumping out the window in the scripture class, he was at the front leading the pack. He was the one pushing other people out. He was the one who is the chief of sinners, is what he says. And yet, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, that mercy was shown by God to him so that we could know that anyone can be saved by Jesus. The worst of kids, or the most religious and right, good-doing kid who thinks that they can be right by what they do, whether it's the idolater or whether it's the religious nut, anyone can become a Christian. Anyone, Jesus can shine his light into their hearts that they follow him. Yeah, I heard just last week of one of the schools I was a part of with the scripture and lunchtime groups. We had a really good lunchtime group with a bunch of solid Christian kids who, it was a few years ago when I first went into that school, there was about 30 people who started coming, but they weren't really on board with what we were doing, and so we ended up having a group of 5. And just over the years, I thought, there's a group of guys who are in year 8 who are now in year 12, and I thought, let's just build it from them. And so now there's this large group underneath them, And there's some of those guys who are now going into year 12 who are the most incredible evangelists. And they love their friends. They bring their friends to youth group. They'd be talking about Jesus. They'd be praying for their friends. And they live beachside suburb. And lots of their friends are typical beachside teenage boys playing rugby league, surfing. And there's this one guy who they were praying for years. For the last year, he came to the Christian group almost every week. He never claimed to be a Christian. He was investigating the claims of Jesus. The church that I was from just had a mission over the first week of January. And that young guy, Curtis, he actually put his trust in Jesus. And speaking to my brother-in-law, who helped pray with him and has helped talk with him, and just the joy and excitement from this adult leader, but the joy and excitement amongst these Christian friends, and the joy and excitement of this kid who hasn't just put his hand up at some altar call at the end of some talk, but has considered Jesus over time and has come to firmly, we hope and pray, put his trust in Jesus. You know, no matter how crazy the kids are, no matter how good, no matter how bad the kids are in your schools, God will save some. And you'd do well to share those stories. We'll have discussion shortly. Could be a good time to do that. Plenty of meals. It'd be a good time to do that. Morning tea. You know, there might be some who aren't having much growth and aren't having much fruit in their ministries. You don't tell them to boast. You don't tell them to say, look how good my ministry is. Look how good I am. You just want to encourage them and see that God is doing good things. God is saving people. God is bringing teenagers from death to life. So what do? We don't lose heart. We just keep preaching Jesus. We just keep preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. We keep preaching Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We keep preaching Jesus. And as it also says there in verse 5, we preach ourselves as slaves, as servants of Jesus. You know, I find this a really helpful rebuke for me. You know, we want to be superstars and rock stars for the gospel. We want to be famous for telling people about Jesus. We want Scripture Union. We want Generate. We want the Baptist Union. We want everyone to hear of how good my school ministry is and how incredible I am at proclaiming the gospel to teenagers or primary school kids, or how incredible I am as a chaplain. What does this verse just so helpfully remind us of? You know, we're not to aspire to that worldly type of greatness. We're to aspire to kingdom greatness, which is found where? In being low. It's right that the scripture teachers are so low on the rung. It's right that we're down there because we're slaves of all. We're servants of all. We don't come preaching ourselves. We come as those preaching Christ, and ourselves as but mere servants. So let me encourage you, don't lose heart. You know, many will reject the gospel, and that will keep happening. But many will believe in Jesus. And you know, in Luke 15, we can actually rejoice with the angels in heaven over just one sinner who repents. It's a huge party. It's an incredible thing. And God will continue to do that as his word goes out. The third thing that we can know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and third reason why we are not to lose heart, is that we know where God's power is found. We know where God's power is found. You know, we want to be rock stars, we want to be superstars. We think that in ministry we need to be Superman. In ministry we need to be Superwoman. Everything is about us. Everything is about our work and how hard we work and how much we do and how late we stay up and all of those things. But we don't need to be Superman. We don't need to be Superwoman. Oh, I don't want to be Superwoman, for one. You know, do not lose heart over your frailty and weakness. It doesn't take long in ministry to realize you're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. You're frail. You're weak. You're vulnerable. Look at verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What is this treasure? This treasure is the most glorious thing ever. This treasure is the glory of Christ. This treasure is Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe. Yet what is it stored in? It's stored in a jar of clay. a weak piece of pottery that if you drop it, it shatters. It's fragile. It breaks easily. And we are those people. We are those jars of clay. We break easily. Yet we're jars of clay. We're fragile individuals. We're weak people to show that what? That the power belongs to God. The all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us. You know, it even says in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6 that we're not competent. It says that any competence that we do have comes from where? Not ourselves. Not the training we may have received at university. Not the training we may have received in the hard knocks of life that you've had. We're not competent in and of ourselves. Any competence we have, 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, is from God. He deals with our inadequacy. He makes us adequate for such an incredible job of proclaiming the all-surpassing glory of Jesus. You know, the situation for Paul, I don't know if you've read 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to read it now, but have a read of 2 Corinthians 11 sometime and see the stuff that he went through. See the stonings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the abandoned by people, the constant dangers that he was under, the things that he went through. And have a look at verse 8 and 9. See some of the stuff here. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here is this guy who keeps taking hit after hit after hit. But here is this guy who knows that the power belongs to God. The power belongs to God, not us, not the Apostle Paul. You know, I think understanding where God's power is found, I think it's two things. I think it's humbling and liberating. It's humbling in that it's not about us. We don't need to be strong. We actually recognize God's power in our weakness, in our brokenness. Quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. It's a famous passage. You're probably familiar with it. 2 Corinthians 12. We've just heard Paul talk about the thorns in his side. He's pleaded with the Lord to take them away from him. Have a look at verse 9. But he said to me, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How good is that? He recognizes the sufficiency of God's grace. He recognizes that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. You get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the whole picture of the message of the cross being foolishness and God's foolishness being wiser than man's wisdom. God's weakness being stronger than man's strength. You get this reversal of how we normally think of power. We even look at the cross and see the weakness and foolishness of the cross. And see, there is God at his most powerful as he is reconciling man to God through that cross. You know, it's humbling. It's humbling in we recognize the place of our weaknesses. We recognize that it is not about us. But it's also liberating. It's liberating in that it is not about us. That frees you. That frees you from some performance mentality. That frees you from thinking that it's all about you and what you do and what you can achieve. You need to sleep. You need to go to bed. You need to get rest and recognize that God's still sovereign. God's still making your heart beat. God is still preparing hearts to be transformed by the good news of Jesus. You know, it's liberating that it's not about us, and it means we trust God. I don't want you to trust me. I don't want to trust me. You don't want to trust yourselves. The person beside you doesn't want to trust you. Good. It means we trust God. He's the one where the power comes from. He's the one who will work mightily through our weakness. The power, the glory belongs to him. It's humbling and it's liberating. I think it also guards us against pride. it's not about us. It's about Jesus. You know, in 1807, I think it was, Robert Morrison was the first Protestant missionary to China to begin proclaiming Jesus. And he had high hopes as he went over to China to proclaim Jesus. You know what? After 27 years of hard work, do you know how many converts there were? 10. 27 years of proclaiming Jesus. 10 converts. Hardly a good ratio of time management. Hardly good output. Potentially could have been fired by the person that sent him there. But you know what? During the time that he was there, it was hard spiritually, but do you know what he was doing? He translated the Bible into the Chinese language. And 20 years later, after he died, another young missionary, he came to China equally with high hopes. What was his name? Hudson Taylor. You know, Hudson Taylor was used by God for decades, not only to convert the Chinese, but to raise up hundreds of other missionaries. And so by the time of his death in 1905, thousands of Chinese had been converted to Christianity through his efforts and through something of the foundation that had been laid before him, the translation of the Bible into Chinese. 50 years later, in 1949, during the Chinese Revolution, what happened to all the foreign missionaries who were by that stage in China? They were booted out. But at the time of their expulsion, there was something like 1 million Christians in China, which is just enormous gospel growth. The gospel went out and many people became Christian. And do you know what's happened in the last 60 years since then? The gospel's continued to go out. The gospel's continued to multiply. People have continued to bow their knee to Jesus. People have continued to become Christian. No one knows how many Christians are in China. Experts suggest that maybe 70 to 100 million. Some suggest it could be more. You know, that's after the missionaries were kicked out. The gospel keeps spreading. God keeps doing his work. It's all about God. You know what, Robert Morrison, when he first went there back in 1807, shortly after he arrived, within 200 years, you look at the impact that the ministry of that guy had. Yeah, he only saw 10 converts, but an incredible foundation that was laid. But he was asked the question, if he expected any spiritual impact on the Chinese. This is when he first went there. And do you know what he said? This is a great quote. He said, "No, sir, but I expect God will." Do you expect to have any spiritual impact in China? No, but God will. But God will. You know, and God did. With that one man who was willing to pay an excruciating price, hard work, he's prepared the way for an awakening decades and centuries that echoes on beyond him. You know, one of the Christian groups that I've been involved for running for the last 5 years, we struggled. It was a tough school. This is the jump out of the window school. We struggled to find Christians. We struggled to find people who even wanted to claim to be Christian, let alone living as a Christian. We struggled to set up a Christian presence in that school. I've now been gone for a bit over a year. And do you know what happened since I've left? That group has gone from some weeks 3, 4, 5, 10, I think we probably maxed at 15, but 5 kids every week. There's now a group of 50 to 100 teenagers meeting to hear about Jesus. Not many of them are Christian. They regularly steal the sunglasses of the people who are there. They regularly steal the chips. They regularly do things they probably shouldn't do. But here are people who are actually becoming Christian, and a whole bunch of people who are hearing Jesus and genuinely asking questions. And there's this sort of revolution happening in the school, in that people are choosing to go hang out with the Christians and hear about Jesus. Yeah, they get some free chips. That's pretty cool. But here are these people hearing about Jesus in this school. You know, in my pride, I might be bummed that that didn't happen in my time. But who do I think I am? Seriously. Where does the power belong? It doesn't belong to me, but to God. You know, the question asked to Robert Morrison, will you have a spiritual impact on the Chinese? No, I won't. But God will. Don't lose heart. I hope you're hearing that as we read these verses. Don't lose heart. Learn to trust that God will work powerfully as his word goes out. God will do it. You don't save people. God does it. And more than that, as we saw in chapter 12, we can actually even boast in our weaknesses. We can boast knowing that that is where God shows his strength and his power and his goodness to save people. Number one, don't lose heart because we know some will reject the gospel. Number two, don't lose heart because we know that some will accept the gospel. Number three, don't lose heart because we know where God's power is found. And number four, we understand Jesus' death. And we know that the death of Jesus brings life. You know, Hebrews 12 says that when you're tempted to lose heart, Hebrews 12:3, and give up, consider Jesus. I just want to do that for a moment. Consider Jesus. His death on the cross, in our place, for our sins, what does it do? It brings life. Real life. Have a look at verse 10. It says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You know, there's some difficulties with just understanding exactly what's going on there, and we can't unpack it all in this time. But you see the idea that Jesus' death brings life? You see that when people bow their knees to Jesus Christ as Lord, trusting his death on the cross for their sins, life, new life is born. And I think part of the picture in those three verses is that gospel ministry, and you see this throughout all of 2 Corinthians, is kind of killing Paul. It's kind of killing them. He's pouring himself out, he says elsewhere. Paul and his gospel proclaiming partners, they're kind of dying and withering away as they're being beaten and persecuted under trial after trial, after sleepless night, after all of these things. They share in Jesus' death in a big way. Yet, it's Jesus' death that brings life to those who hear the message and believe the message. Jesus' death changes everything. You know, when you understand the death of Jesus, it changes everything. No matter how low you are, reflect upon the cross. Do not lose heart. Reflect upon Jesus and the joy set before him and what he endured at the cross in our place for our sins. Don't lose heart. Trust Jesus, our wonderful, beautiful Savior. Be thankful for the life that you have through his death. And be thankful for the lives that are being saved in the schools that you're in. Whether you see it or not, the next chaplain might see it. Or maybe a pastor in a church that someone goes to in 20 years' time who heard the gospel in a class of yours. They may end up leading that person to Christ 20 years later. When you understand the death of Jesus and the life that it brings, and that God will bring life as his word goes out, it changes everything. Can I just urge you this morning, I don't know how you're feeling about the year. I don't know how you're feeling about what's ahead. I don't know if you're ready to hand in your resignation. You've got the email in the drafts and you're ready just to press send. Look back. Look back at the cross of Jesus. And look at the life that he wins for us through his death. Finally, not only do we look back, but we look forward. You see, number five there, we know that we will be raised with Jesus. I don't know if you heard that. We will be raised with Jesus. Have a look at verse 14. He says, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. You might be discouraged. I'm sure in a room with this many people in it, there are people who are discouraged right now. Or maybe a year ago and you're still getting over some stuff. Or maybe in a couple of weeks' time you're going to be particularly discouraged. Everyone's nodding. You know, the life that Jesus' death wins for us is unique. It's a life beyond the grave. You know, Lazarus in John 11 was raised. He died again. The life that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is imperishable. Will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's a living hope kept in heaven for us. The whole of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wants to just encourage the believers in Corinth. Because that Jesus rose from the dead, they can be confident that they too will be raised from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit of the harvest that will be huge. If you have your trust in Jesus, if those you are ministering to have their trust in Jesus, we know that we will be raised with him. We have a resurrection hope. This isn't it. There's more to life than what we can see here and now. Don't lose heart. Ephesians 2 says we're already raised with Christ, but we look forward to being physically raised with Christ. Your bones might be starting to get a bit weak. Your heart might be getting even weaker. We'll be raised imperishable. Moth and rust will not destroy. Kids jumping out windows will not destroy. God is good. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our physical, bodily resurrection. You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, after he's just explained the significance of the resurrection and the confidence we can have that we'll be raised, here are some words that I think are for all gospel workers. Have a look at verse 58 or just listen. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Gospel work isn't pointless work. Proclaiming Jesus, investing in young people's lives is not pointless. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, it matters. It is not in vain. The investment that you are making, the pay cut that you may have taken to make this investment, the life that you're now living is not in vain. You know, I really have a burden, and we'll finish up soon, but I really have a burden that I believe God has put it on my heart, and it's to do with the gospel. My burden for the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, is that I proclaim it to myself. Every day, every morning, every meal, every bedtime, I keep being reminded of Jesus, the good news of him. But my burden is also that I proclaim the gospel to Christians. Not just non-Christians, but Christians. We need to keep hearing it every single day when we meet. Like you're alone in your schools week by week. When you come to a conference like this, you need to remind each other of Jesus and the glorious gospel of his death and resurrection. That's one of my burdens. I want to remind you of the gospel. I want you to take a step back and see how glorious Jesus is. And the other burden is that I proclaim that to people who don't yet know it. And I'm sure that's one of your burdens as well. You know, I was speaking on a camp just 2 weeks ago. And it's a camp I've been part of for about 10 years. It's a high school camp. And one of the nights I was heartbroken as I looked at photos from past camps. I was looking on my computer. And one of the things I was heartbroken about was the number of leaders I could count who were no longer claiming to be Christian. Leaders. And this camp that I'm talking about, it's not just anyone can come on and lead. It's people that are looking like they're claiming to be Christian. It's people who are loving Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. Here are these people that I stood shoulder to shoulder with, who I prayed with, who I was engaged in proclaiming Jesus with, and now they've turned their backs on Jesus. We must never think that that can't be us. When you hear that story, you want to be fearful, but want to return to the cross and pray that God would enable you to keep trusting in Jesus. And so very quickly, I just really want to remind you of what matters. And all I'm simply going to do is read out some verses that, as you're about to start the year, will help you to realign what's of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15. Just go to the start of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is desperate to preach the gospel to a bunch of Christians. And when we see that, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of what? The gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to remind you of stuff you already know. I want to do that now too. You know this stuff, and I want to remind you of this stuff, and I want to urge you and encourage you as well as me to keep believing it, to keep staking your life upon it. Otherwise you will have believed in vain. What does he say, verse 3? For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. What he's about to say is that which matters most. He's going to explain to us that which matters most in life, in ministry, for eternity. He's about to remind of the gospel. What does he say? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. We have all sinned. You have sinned. Every kid in your school has sinned. Every single person but Jesus has sinned. Yet Jesus, in his death, dies in our place for our sins. He takes the penalty that we deserve upon himself. He takes the anger that is supposed to be poured out on us upon himself on that cross 2,000 years ago. Did he really die? Yes. Verse 4, he was buried. What's he saying? Jesus died on the cross and he was buried. He was definitely dead, I think is the point. You don't bury people who aren't dead. The Romans were good at killing. We know that. Then what happened 3 days later? That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, physically. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and so forth and so forth. Well, what does it say? What is of first importance? Jesus. What about Jesus? He died on the cross for our sins. He was definitely dead. That's why they buried him. He was raised, and he was definitely raised because people saw him. Over 500 people saw him and touched him and ate with him and hung out with him. Jesus died and was raised again. That is Paul's gospel. That is what he staked his life on. That is what he lived by. That is what is of first importance. Can I urge you, as you're about to kick off the new year, it's better to quit the ministry you're a part of than to quit following Jesus? One of the lecturers at Bible College over this past year, he said, in a congregational ministry subject, he said time and time again, it's not a failure to not be able to do ministry in a vocational sense. That is, not everyone can be freed up from secular work to go and work in ministry. That's not a failure to stop doing that. It's a failure to dishonor Christ. And so maybe the best way for you to honor Christ, you may not have been expecting to hear this at this conference, is to quit. Not quit on Jesus. There might be some more important things you need to focus on, and it might be a helpful thing for a time to do that. But do not quit on Jesus. Do not give up trusting him. Do not give up following him. You know, this isn't new stuff. I hope it's not new stuff. And Christianity is not about new stuff. It's not about the latest thing. It's not about the latest wave of teaching. It's about adhering to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross for our sins in our place 2,000 years ago. We keep coming back to that. You could hear the 1,000th sermon in a row on John 3:16. You might encourage your pastor to maybe try a few different other passages, but you should never grow weary of hearing John 3:16. Every time you hear it, your love for Jesus should increase. Your joy and delight in him, no matter how tough your circumstances are, should increase. You know, when I send emails, I sign at the end, I say, keep trusting Jesus, Dave. Do you know why I do that? I do it in SMSs as well. I do it because I'm reminded as I write that, no matter what's going on at that point in my day, to keep trusting Jesus. And my desire is for my Christian friends that no matter when they get that message or when they get that email, they're reminded to keep trusting Jesus. No matter how difficult life and ministry becomes for you this year or in years to come, keep trusting Jesus. I've had a difficult year, the last year. I've been through some stuff that I'd rather not have been through. But I recognise in that my resolve to trust Jesus has increased. My resolve to proclaim Jesus has increased. Whether I do that in a church or in a school or as a youth pastor is irrelevant. I may go back to being a school teacher. I may go sell shoes in a sports shop. My resolve to trust Jesus has not diminished. And I think that's one of the things that difficult times are to do in us, is that we are more determined to live for Jesus and to trust Jesus no matter what the consequence, no matter what people may throw at us. We live for Jesus. Because we know that Jesus and his life brings, his death brings life. And we know that for those who trust him, we actually have something to look forward to. We look back to the cross and we look forward to being raised physically with him. Let me close. I just want to urge you to fix your eyes on Jesus and on eternity. You know, we've seen that it's easy to lose heart in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. And very, very quickly, I really need to make a quick note that there might be people here that you've got some pretty big issues that you've got to deal with. Keep praying. Keep talking with people. Have real relationships where you can be open and honest. But you might need to get further help. That's okay. Christian psychologists are awesome. They do a great job. And they do an incredible service to the church as they help us to think Christianly about what's going on in our heads and in our hearts and in our hands and in our lives. And so if you need to pursue further help, do that. But we've seen, I think, some really clear things from 2 Corinthians 4 that can encourage us to not lose heart. And what does all this mean? I think it just means that we need to keep in mind the big picture. We need to see the forest from the trees. You know that one? We need to take a step back. And we need to take a step back and look at Jesus' death and resurrection and look forward to his return when we will be physically raised with him. And no matter what, we get so caught up with the things that are in front of us, we fail to see that. Nothing is too big now compared to the glory that is to come. And so let me close with the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. These are some of my favourite verses that I've referred to so many times throughout this last year. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Light and momentary troubles? Go read chapter 11. Do they look like momentary troubles? Yes! In the big picture of eternity and in the big picture of the glory, the eternal weight of glory that is to come, they are but just little ticks on the screen. And so, verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, I'm not sure what you need to hear this morning. Everything might be looking pretty good for you. But I know that for many of you, the next year is going to be a tough slog. It'll be easy to give up. It'll be easy to lose heart. As you dive into the year, let me urge you to lift your gaze. Take a step back. Keep your eyes fixed on the big picture. Keep looking back to Jesus and who he is and what he has done and looking forward to seeing him face to face. You know, we know that some will reject the gospel. We know that some will accept the gospel. We know that it's not about us, but God's power is found in God. We know that Jesus' death brings life, and we know that we will be raised with Jesus. I'm going to pray that these things would cause us and work in us to not lose heart. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that for me as well. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we thank you so much for the light of your glory that is it has been shone into our hearts. We thank you for the glory of Jesus. We thank you that it is unveiled. We thank you that you have worked in us, that we have trusted in Jesus. We have come to see how beautiful he is. We have come to see how incredible he is. We have come to see that he is the Lord. We have come to see that he has paid for our sin on the cross. And we pray that we would keep trusting in Jesus. We pray that being reminded of these incredible truths from 2 Corinthians 4, that you would work in us, that we would not lose heart. Father, that no matter what things are thrown at us, no matter what disappointments that we have, that you would enable us to keep loving Jesus, to keep living for Jesus, to keep trusting in that which is of first importance. And so we thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would enable us this year and until we die or until Jesus returns to keep living for him. That we would keep our eyes fixed on eternity and that we would see things in the right perspective. And Father, we pray this knowing that we are weak, but knowing that you are strong. And we pray it for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.